If we haven't already met, my name's Doug. I'm the pastor here at Eastgate Bible Church. And today we're diving into our first chapter in our new series on the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is by far one of the most well-recognized, yet least understood books in our current culture. If you are a Christian here today, perhaps you have memories of Sunday school where you heard about Daniel and the lion's den. Or perhaps the fiery furnace comes to mind on the flannel graph charts or maybe in a book. Or perhaps you're from outside the church or outside of the Christian culture and you've heard phrases from Daniel, you just don't know it. Phrases like the writing is on the wall or you've been thrown into the lion's den. For many of us though, that's pretty much where our knowledge about Daniel begins and ends. Maybe we know a thing or two about a statue. Maybe you've got pictures of wild beasts having battles in your minds that you heard somewhere, somehow. And today, I believe that if you want to understand Daniel as a whole, if you want to fully grasp it in all its richness, well, you need to look at it, the whole picture, not just the Sunday school version you were given, or the sayings that you've heard here or there. So before we hit chapter 1 today, I want to give you a broad overview of the book of Daniel so that you'll be able to walk out of here knowing, at least in part, what the vision of Daniel looks like. First things first. It's easy to figure out because it's cut in half quite cleanly. The book of Daniel, from chapters 1 to 6, is all about God's faithfulness and his sovereignty over individuals. And then in the second half of the book, in Daniel chapter 7 to 12, it's all about God's faithfulness and his sovereignty over human history. There's a fairly clean division here that scholars have seen. And it's the second half that we are least familiar with. In the second half, you'll find some of the most specific prophecies that you've ever read. In that second half, you'll see the prediction of the rise and the fall of Alexander the Great. You'll see a prediction of the elevation of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who is the most vilest tyrant you've never heard of. And because of that, it's because of the specificity of some of these prophecies hidden in Daniel that a number have argued Daniel couldn't have possibly written this work. They'll say the prophecies, well, they're too specific. Suspiciously specific. They will say that Daniel couldn't have written it in foresight. Rather, Daniel was written in hindsight. They believe the book of Daniel must have been written by someone other than Daniel after the facts. Now, with that objection, and you will hear that if you start digging into the literature, when that objection comes up, it pays to point out the bias here. The bias is simple. There's an anti-supernatural bias that says, well, prophecies can't happen because the supernatural can't happen. So Daniel must have, or someone else posing as Daniel, must have written after the fact. But we can come at them with our own biases, can we not? I mean, as Christians, and indeed the vast majority of humans on planet Earth, at the very least, believe in some sort of supernatural. So we come to the book of Daniel with a bias that says, no, we believe the supernatural is at least possible, and therefore prophecy is possible. Secondly, a bit more technical, some argue that Daniel was written by someone else because of the presence of Greek and Persian loanwords. They'll say, Daniel couldn't have known those words in his setting. But what was Daniel's setting? You see, when you look at the history, Daniel was a high-ranking official in a multilingual bureaucracy. And we can find from archaeological evidence inscriptions from that time that are written in multiple languages that say the same thing. And it's highly likely that Daniel, serving in a royal capacity, would have been fluent in a number of languages. And therefore, his writing would reflect this, the presence of Greek and Persian loanwords. And if you want evidence positively for Daniel's early dating and early authorship, look at the consensus of the early Jews. The first men and women to receive the book of Daniel believe that Daniel himself wrote it. Look at the consensus of the early church, which believed that Daniel himself wrote it. And crucially for us as Christians, look at what Christ has to say. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus upholds and affirms the authorship of Daniel, the early authorship of Daniel. So when we look at the unanimous consensus of the early Jews, early church, and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can confidently say that the book of Daniel was written when it says it was written, early. And in general, people have said that, based on that view, the book of Daniel was written in about the 530s BC. That's where we're looking at. Now, some of you guys love what I just shared. You love those details and all the the historical nitty-gritty. Others of you, you just want to get on with it. You just want to keep going. So we are going to get on with it. Having laid that foundation, we're now going to look at Daniel chapter 1 and see what it has to tell us today. And in Daniel chapter 1, we're going to see that God is still active in the dark, even in the most horrendous circumstances. So let's see, as Daniel is taken to Babylon. This occurred, scholars believe, when he was a teenager. And we can often gloss over the trauma of what you're about to read, but I want you to focus on it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Sinai, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What you're hearing there, in the eyes of the pagans, was one of their greatest triumphs. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has defeated the king of the Jews. Now, the Babylonians had heard all about this God. Who hadn't? This God raised the Israelites out of Egypt, moved them into the promised land, and defeated all the Canaanite gods. But then King Nebuchadnezzar came along, and he and his gods, the gods like Bel, Aku, Nebo, together banded together and defeated the God of Israel. Yahweh was defeated, broken, because no true God would ever allow his possessions in his holy temple to be plundered. No true God would ever allow such a thing, just like no one here would ever surely allow a criminal to come in and steal things out of our home if we could help it. But you see, the God of the Jews was defeated and plundered. That was the Babylonian perspective. That was the propaganda. And it's this blasphemous perspective that Daniel, writing about these events, has to deal with. This is what the Jews are thinking. Now, Daniel, he doesn't deny the defeat of Israel, but he corrects the mistaken view of paganism. In verse 2, who does Daniel record as giving over Jehoiakim and the vessels of the house of the Lord? It's God. God is the one. God gave Jehoiakim over into his hand and some of the vessels in the house of the Lord. To the closed-minded pagan worldview, what was unthinkable turned out to actually be part of God's plan. And you see this exact thing promised both generally and specifically to the Jewish race. We see it in Deuteronomy 49 to 52, where there's a warning what will happen to the Jewish people if they keep disobeying God, if they keep committing adultery and having affairs with false gods instead. We read, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls come down." There's a warning there, friends. And God just doesn't give them one warning. He gives them a very specific warning. After hundreds of years of adultery, of coming back to God, then leaving him, coming back to God, then leaving him, God gives them more prophets, more warnings. And God says this to Daniel's generation in Jeremiah 25. Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. What a threat. And what did the Jews do in light of this? Well, they killed the prophets who said such things like this at worst and mistreated them at best. And the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote this, they threw him down a well to rot. And so the Babylonians came. And their arrogant armies crushed the adulterous armies of Israel and left the whole place in ruins. And this turn of events is a pagan victory over the Israelites, but it's not a pagan victory over God. His judgment has come, but it's not the end of the story. And what Daniel does is he zooms our perspective down, away from the big picture, all the way down to a small band of Jewish survivors. Let's pick up what happens in their lives. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. What's going on here? Well, after all the massacres, there's still some teenagers left. And Nebuchadnezzar wants them. And not any teenagers, mind you. Notice they have to be royal, or at least of the nobility. And they need to be young. They need to be good looking. They need to be smart. They need to be competent. They need to be the cream of Nebuchadnezzar's defeated foes. They don't want older people. Older people are often too set in their ways, too hard to break. Instead, they want young people. Young people who will last longer and are more easily moldable into the image of Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar wants to educate these teenagers and use them as white-collar slaves in his palace. Mitch Chase says, education is discipleship, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted disciples for his own purposes and glory. Their trauma hasn't even started yet. And among these are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he named Belshazzar, Hananiah called Shadrach, Mishael called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now you may not figure out what's going on here, and you may not understand what's happening. You might say, oh, it's an opportunity for an education and a name change. Things are looking up, finally. I mean, we all know people who come to Australia, change their names so that we can say their names more easily, and they get an education for 3 years. This isn't too bad at all. This is not the same thing. This is far more subtle and far more darker, what's happening in this place. Because in case you don't realise, these young blokes don't get to choose their names. Their names are given to them. And names have power. Hitler. Judas. Now, they're just a name. But there's inseparable associations with them. That's why you don't know anyone named Judas or Hitler. And do you know what Belshazzar, Daniel's new name, means? Do you know what any of these names actually mean? Belshazzar, it's likely to mean Bel protects his life. Bel was a Babylonian god. Shadrach, possibly related to the command of Aku, the Babylonian moon god. Meshach, possibly meant who is like Aku. And Abednego means servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. This is disgusting on many levels. Place yourself in that situation. They change your very name. One of the very few remaining things that you as a captive have left. They change your name. And now you will serve the empire that ravaged your country. It's like, and forgive me if this is too strong an analogy, but it's like if Australia was defeated in World War II by Germany. And not only that, but you are now forced into a 3-year Nazi re-education program. You will go to a place where for 3 years you will be surrounded by portraits of the Third Reich and by people wearing swastikas on their armbands. And your entire life has now been enslaved towards serving the interests and to promote the causes of the Nazi Party. Your name? Well, your name is now Adolf, if you're a male. If you're a female, it might be Eva. What are you complaining about? This is an honour. This is an honour for you to be called Adolf. Eva. And just when you think they've taken everything from you, well, after 3 years of thorough re-education, you'll stand before the Führer and you'll help him promote his global cause. That's your lot in life now, weaponized by the very enemy who destroyed your family and your country. Daniel didn't have to imagine such an analogy. It was his reality. And Daniel and his friends had a question before them. Where are their red lines? Their red lines. The areas where they will not step over. The areas where, in serving the enemies of God, they will not step. They needed to think this through. And it wasn't long before they hit their first red line. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank, verse 8. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. What a verse. He resolved. The Babylonians had done everything possible to erase Daniel's identity. They'd given him new clothes, a new education. On the outside, they were Babylonians. But on the inside, they were still Israelites. Sons of Abraham who served the God of Abraham. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And intriguingly, what we find is that there's a compassion, a favor that God gives Daniel in that moment. The eunuch can just say, no. Or the eunuch can say, 10 lashes for your insolent request. But instead, we read of a compassion. And what we see is one of the earliest instances of God working in these people's lives, of God moving over them and in this situation. We see the eunuch saying in verse 12, Daniel saying in verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. And so the eunuch listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were given to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, I think we all have to admit here that eating vegetables and water for 10 days is not going to make you fatter in the flesh than those who eat the king's food. And yet, God stepped in this tiny, one could almost say insignificant test. God steps in as Daniel draws a red line. And he supports and gives them this miracle. And it's not just there. There's going to be a chain of miracles that begin to occur. As for the 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among all of them none were found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters who are in the kingdom. You work that out for me. You work out how teenagers, or probably by this stage young adults, were smarter than everyone around them. Not just their class, but smarter than all the professionals around them. The blokes who'd been on the job for 30, 40 years even. The teenagers were the wisest people in the entire palace. God was using them. God was doing something in their lives. So, I suppose the question for us is, how does that story, the one Ray read out earlier, apply to us today? I think 2 ways. Firstly, consider this. Trust that God is always active in the dark. The first 4 verses we read out were incredibly grim. And maybe, like Daniel, maybe you're in a place where you've thought you'd never be. You've been doing everything right, and yet in your life, everything is currently going wrong. You've been faithful like Jeremiah, yet you find yourself at the bottom of a well. You've been strong like Daniel, but everything you do seems to burn, and you've been dragged into situations you've never envisaged. And maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you're here, and you've been following all the podcasts. You've been reading all the books. You've been following the influences, and yet with all the wisdom from the world that you've got, you find yourself in a place you never imagined and never wanted to be. And if that's you here today, I want to encourage you with something. I want you to overhear what God offers those who follow him. God says that for those who follow him, for Christians, well, we're not promised the same amazing story as Daniel, but we are promised the same God. And this same God makes promises to us. Like in Hebrews, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. In Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God says if you're one of his people, he will not leave you. There will never be a moment when he steps away from you. You might step away from him. He will never step away from you. And he promises in his sovereign power to morph, shift, and direct all of your circumstances, even the most darkest of circumstances, towards the good, towards a greater good, which may make no sense at all right now in the darkness. But he makes that promise. You'll never find an abandoned Christian on the pages of Scripture or on the pages of history. In life and death, God promises to accomplish his will in your life. And if you're not a Christian, you should get on this. You should get on this. And the way you do that is by getting to know Jesus, who's a greater Daniel. Think of it. Daniel is an admirable man, but Jesus is unparalleled. Daniel was dragged to Babylon. Jesus willingly came down into a far larger empire in arguably a far darker time. Daniel's primary focus was maintaining his own purity. Jesus' primary focus was on sharing his purity with others. You see, unlike anyone else, Jesus' purity is contagious. His life is contagious. And wherever he goes, life follows because he is the source of life. And we see, on top of that, that this life just keeps giving, keeps teaching, keeps sharing. And we see it come face to face with the cross, which was, by every standard, the most darkest moment in human history. On the cross, Jesus, the source of life, the greatest Daniel, dies, taking upon himself all the sin and the punishment that you and I deserve. He takes on all our sin, he takes on all our punishment, and he dies. And yet, 3 days later, because there is a God who is still active in the dark, Jesus is resurrected. Jesus shows his victory over your and my sin. He rises again, And after a number of weeks, he ascends to the right hand of God, far beyond any position that Daniel ever held, to the right hand of God the Father, where currently, in 2025, he rules over humanity's circumstances and events, both what you see on your phone and what you see with your own eyes in your own life. Jesus has been exalted. He has been raised to that place. And you can know him if you don't already. You can know this Jesus by asking him to forgive you of your sin and entrusting your life to him. God has a love, and his pursuit of you is continuing to this day. And I would encourage you to respond to that news, to respond to the news that there is a Jesus, there is a rescuer. And if you aren't following him today, then step one after this sermon is for you to do that. It's for you to choose to entrust your life to him and ask him to forgive you. And if you are following him today, the most important message I've got for you is that God is active in your dark. But there is one shorter, secondary point I don't want you to miss either from our passage. And it's this. You need to know your red lines. I used AI in my sermon research prep for this one. And I asked ChatGPT, what are some current red button topics between faithful Christians and contemporary secular culture? This is what it told me. Human sexuality and gender identity, marriage and family structure, the sanctity of life, issues like abortion or assisted suicide, religious freedom versus anti-discrimination, truth, authority, and epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how we know what we know in philosophy. Critical theory and identity politics, education and parental rights, artificial intelligence, bioethics and technology, the moral foundations of law and justice. You recognize any of these? We've all had discussions on these topics, yeah? And in light of this, I think we need to ask ourselves, how much do we actually know these topics? In fact, which of these topics do you rely more upon slogans and memes rather than scripture and deep reflection? Now, we can't know all of these topics deeply and thoroughly, but how much do we actually know from scripture? How much can we actually talk about before we revert to something we saw on the internet that was about a one-liner that had a bit of a zing to it in one of those so-and-so destroys so-and-so videos that are so often on YouTube? Ask yourself, how much of the scripture informs my red lines? If I asked you, hey, what are your thoughts on euthanasia? Or if you're a medical professional, what are your thoughts on assisting for that? Or for any of us here, what are your thoughts on parental rights versus the rights of the state to enforce their views? Where do you put the line there? My friends, our views can't be dictated by our present occupations, by the unis we went to. They need to be fundamentally dictated to by scripture. And in light of this, I'm going to place all those topics you just saw on the church messenger thread for us during the week to look through. And I want to encourage you, strongly to pick one this week, just one that you're hazy on, where you know you're relying on memes and not on scripture. And I'd encourage you to do a deep dive into that and discover what a biblical red line is. Maybe you're way too far behind the line. The Bible actually allows you to go much closer on that issue, but you're hyper-conservative, you're legalistic. Or perhaps you're far over the biblical red line. You're progressive, and you look more like the culture than you do Jesus. Wherever you are on that, I would encourage you to get educated in that space and to go to Scripture and pray for wisdom. Because all of us are called to know our red lines and live as a faithful minority, just like Daniel did. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you hear us. I thank you that you are active in the dark. And I thank you that you call us to red lines. Lord, if we're Christians here today, I know each one of us wants to live as a faithful minority. And we cannot do that by ourselves. We need you, Jesus. We need you. And I pray, Jesus, as our greater Daniel, I pray that you will give us the wisdom to know where the red lines are and the trust to lean on you when everything goes dark. Lord, I pray that for every single Christian here in this congregation today. And for those today who aren't here as Christians, who are perhaps searching or trying to find out more, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll reveal yourself in a mighty way. You'll reveal yourself in a mighty way to those who aren't Christians here. And Lord, you will show them your love. You will show them your forgiveness. You'll show them your power and your strength. And they'll get on board. And they'll know you, not just as an idea, but in a personal relationship. And I pray that, Jesus, in your name. Amen. If you have any questions on anything we covered today, you're more than welcome to come chat to me or Sam afterwards. We don't have all the wisdom, I think speaking for both of us, we don't have all the wisdom, especially on some of the more tricky red line topics. But we can do is point you to Scripture, and that's what we want to do. So I'd like to invite the music team back up, and we'll continue our worship together.